Well, we're up to Lord's Day 36, which is dealing with a third commandment. So first of all, please turn to the back of your Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 36, page 50 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. And there we have these two questions and answers. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such a serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help and prevent it and to forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. Let's turn now to God's Word as we look this afternoon to the Old Testament, seeing that in close relation to Lord's Day 36, the third commandment. We're going to be continuing somewhat from what we looked at last week with the sin that the Israelites committed against the Lord with the golden calf. This time we're looking at chapter 33, Exodus 33. We're going to be reading from verse 12 of that chapter down to chapter 34, verse 9. And you'll find that on page 100 and page 101 of your Pew Bible. Exodus 33, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Hear now God's holy word. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And these are the words we're going to be looking at, verses 17 and following. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I also will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this afternoon to that passage that we read from, Exodus 33, verse 17, down to chapter 34, verse 9, as we'll look at that section. Continuation of our series through the Catechism, looking now at the third commandment. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what's in a name? Very much. Names are important to us. This is demonstrated every time a young couple looks up a suitable name for their newborn child. The name that they give is very significant. For example, if they chose the name Matthew, it means a gift of God. Or if they chose the name Sophia, it means wisdom. A person's name tells us something of who that person is. If I mention to you President Ronald Reagan or Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, then immediately a picture pops in your mind, and perhaps you can hear their voices, things which they have said and done in the past come to mind. President Reagan's name and person are so intimately bound up with one another that you cannot separate the two. And that's true of us. Our names are important. They say something about us. Children, if you don't like when someone makes fun of your name, if someone unintentionally mispronounces your name, doesn't say it properly, what do? Well, you end up correcting them. You say, "This is how you say my name." If someone drags the name of someone you love through the mud, you defend that person. And thus, as we turn our attention to the third commandment this afternoon, what we find is that God's name is of paramount importance. You hear the Ten Commandments every Sunday, you're familiar with them, but I don't know if you've ever noticed the way that the commandments flow. There's a bit of a difference in the way that they're written. Have you ever noticed, for example, that the third commandment does not say, "You shall not misuse my name," whereas in the first two commandments, God speaks of himself in the first person and the third person. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." So why does he use the third person here? Well, there's a reason. The reason must be to focus on the name, the Lord, Yahweh, which is the covenantal name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses. You remember in the burning bush incident that took place when Moses was called to go back to Egypt, God said, "I am what I am," or "I am that I am." And that reveals to us his character. He's a faithful God, faithful to His promises, faithful to the covenant, faithful to His people when they had forgotten Him. He had come to save them. He had come to take them from the cruelty and the slavery of Egypt. And He is the one who acts in history to redeem His people. In Exodus 33 and 34, we see God's reputation, His name being expressed in this amazing account, which speaks about God passing by Moses. And we want to look at this afternoon with 3 points. First of all, the dangerous glory of God. Secondly, the wondrous revelation of God. And then thirdly, the terrible abuse of God's name as we make some application from the third commandment. So first of all, the dangerous glory of God. Now, this account that we're looking at is a good news, bad news situation. The good news was that Israel was still going to the promised land even after that great sin that they had committed in the earlier chapter, chapter 33, the sin of the golden calf, which we looked at last week. The bad news was that God was not going with them. Why? That comes out in verse 3 of chapter 33, it says, "You are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." It was too dangerous. Along the way, God might destroy the Israelites for their sin. And when the people heard this, they cried tears of repentance. They took off their ornaments of idolatry. And then they waited to see what God would do. Would He stay with them, or would He abandon them to themselves? Moses went to the Lord to a tent which he called the tent of meeting, where he talked the situation over with the Lord. And there outside in the camp, the Israelites looked on and they saw the presence of God through the pillar coming down upon the pillar of cloud coming down upon this tent of meeting, and wondering, how is it going to go? Would God stay with them? Would this meeting be successful? And at the end of this chapter in our scripture reading, we're brought into the conversation that Moses had with the Lord. Moses began by asking that the Lord would stay with them. How could they go on if the Lord didn't stay with them? Even worse, the question was, whom would Moses be leading out? Were any of these Israelites left still deserving of this honor? And when we look at verse 12, it becomes very apparent that God only had Moses in mind for that honor. Moses says at the end of verse 12, "You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." In other words, I know I'm special to you. I know that you've given me a special calling. But what about everybody else? Moses didn't want to make this journey alone. And so he reminds God, "Remember that this nation is your people." He's interceding for them. And in response, God says in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." It doesn't really come out here in the English so much, but it's you singular. God is saying, I will be with you, Moses. He doesn't mention the rest of the people. It's like he's saying, "Don't worry, Moses, I'll be with you." But then in verses 15 to 17, Moses responds by asking that God's presence would go with everyone. If the Lord was not with them, with the people, then no one would know that Moses and the people were special. Then the whole argument in verse 17 ends by God promising that He will do as Moses asked. Why? Because He was pleased with Moses and knew him by name. God will be present with the people. Once again, the Lord succeeds. Once again, Moses succeeds in moving the Lord to compassion. Now that brings us to the actual words that we're considering this afternoon and this request. As Moses speaks to the Lord, he says at this point, "Show me your glory." Now, we have to understand this properly. It almost comes across as an entreaty, as if he were saying, please, Lord. But the language is very bold here. The prophet wanted to see the glory and the splendor of the Lord. Now, we have to remember some of the things that have happened so far. God had already revealed himself to Moses. Children, do you remember the first time that God revealed himself to Moses? It was in the burning bush, as we just mentioned, back in chapter 3. He also had a glimpse of the Lord when he was with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, as well as the 70 elders, which is mentioned in chapter 24. But for some reason, Moses knew that there was more to see. There was more that he wanted to see. So, why did Moses want to see the Lord? Well, we have to understand this from the context. It was not just to satisfy some idle curiosity. He wasn't just simply saying, God, I want to see what you look like. It was more than just this. He wanted to know God more intimately. He wanted to know God more closely, to have a closer knowledge of the Lord. He wanted that assurance that the Lord would indeed be with them as a people. And what better way to know God than to see a total revelation of his glory? And here we see God's answer in verses 19 and 20. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. This was a yes, no answer. God was willing to reveal his goodness to Moses. He was willing to proclaim his name and reveal his mercy and compassion. That's an amazing thing in and of itself, to be able to know of God's goodness and his compassion. But what God was not willing to show is his face. No man can see God and live. No one can. To see God's face and his glory means death. As Augustine said, no one living in this life can see him as fully as he is. There are some things that are within our capacity to know and understand about the Lord, but because of our sinfulness, we cannot see God. And in order to protect Moses from any deadly exposure to his radiant glory, the Lord made special arrangements for him. He said, here's an opening in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, you will only see the backside of me. That's not to imply that God appears to Moses in bodily form. It only means that he will see something. Now, children, why did God say that he would have to hide Moses in the rock when he passed by? Why did the Lord say this to him, that you have to hide in this rock when I pass by? Well, God hid Moses in the rock because he is holy and we're sinful. God's glory is something that is very dangerous. It's like when your parents tell you, now, don't play with the matches in the house. Don't light any matches in the house. Or don't light any matches out in the field. Why? Because you might start a prairie fire. You might burn yourself, especially on a windy day. Or don't start a fire, don't play with matches in the house because you might burn the house down with your family in it. And God also is a consuming fire. He's not safe. He's dangerous because we are sinful and he is holy. And that's why the Lord can't just be thought of as a person like us. He is the Almighty God, a powerful Father, full of light. No man has ever seen God and lived, even though people want to see him. That was the longing of Job, as you may remember, as he wrote in, or as we see written in Job 19, "In my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes." Or King David, wanting to see the same thing, he said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." So though no mortal can see God and live, the apostles of Jesus Christ came to see the blessing of seeing the Lord. Do you remember how the Apostle John speaks about this? Yes, no one can see God. But he said the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Literally, he tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made himself known. Seeing God's glory is seeing it in the face of Jesus Christ. That is how we today can know the glory of God. The more we look at Jesus Christ, the more we see God. Because the more we see him, the more we know about the way of salvation. Because to perceive, or to see God's glory, is to perceive his attributes. It's to know his character, to understand his way of salvation. And as we grow in our faith in Jesus, we get to see the Lord more and more. More and more, the plea of Moses is fulfilled when we look at the glory of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says that, "Now we see but a poor reflection," as in a what? In a mirror. "Then we shall see face to face." Well, that brings us to what we see secondly within this passage, and that is the wondrous revelation of God. As we get into chapter 34, we have the recorded appearance of the Lord to Moses. This appearance is similar to other appearances of God. It was meant to give Moses a boost for the task that was lying ahead of him. Like in chapter 3, when God called Moses to go back to Egypt, the Lord appeared to him to encourage him in that task. In chapter 24, the leaders of Israel were permitted a glimpse of God's throne, and thus it helped to reinforce their authority as they move forward. And now, after the disaster of the golden calf in chapter 32, when everything seemed to be lost, Moses is given this glimpse of God's glory to give him the encouragement that he needed in his authority as God's chosen leader. But there were some preparations that were required. In the beginning of chapter 34, there were some instructions. And the first one that we see is that no one, no person, no animal, nothing except for Moses was to come toward the mountain. And again, it reiterates the dangerous glory of God. Only Moses was allowed to go up because he was the mediator. Another thing we're told is that Moses was to chisel out stone tablets like the first ones for the Ten Commandments. Moses had dashed the first set against the rocks because Israel had broken the covenant. The original Ten Commandments were actually cut out by the Lord, and he wrote on them. But the good news here is that God still wanted his people to have his law. Why did Moses have to cut them out? Well, the new tablets could have showed that Israel had broken the former covenant, but the second set was a way of showing that the broken covenant could be renewed. But it was through the provision of the second set that a covenant could be renewed. Because of their sin, God was not pleased with them. However, he was willing to renew his relationship with his people. And we see that relationship renewed when They were willing to live by his law. They had to worship him alone, to honor his holy day, not to make any idols, not to misuse his name in any way. In a word, they were to live for him. Moses did everything that he was commanded. He chiseled out the new tablets. He went up to the mountain again. We're told that he climbed up to meet him. But still, God didn't come down. It shows that God is a great God. No matter how high we go, we could go climb Mount Everest or fly high up in an airplane. No matter, God still has to stoop down to our level. For us to have an encounter with God at all requires the Lord's infinite condescension. He's enthroned in heaven. We dwell on earth below, but he is enthroned. He's the Lord, and we're not. So he has to come down to us. God then came down. Moses had asked to see his glory, and God showed it. He gave him a glimpse. But rather than emphasizing the way that God looked, the Bible describes here who he is. Did you notice that? Nothing is said about God's appearance, but all the attention is given to what? It's given to the revelation of his name. Moses wanted to see God, and it's as if the Lord is saying, "All right, come up here and I'll show myself for who I am." But really, if you want to know me, it's not about what I look like. It's knowing my infinite perfections, especially as I make known the way of salvation. And that's true for us as well. Though we will one day gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what do we really need to see and know now? We need not so much to see what the Lord looks like, but to hear the true words that God has spoken of himself. He is the Lord God. Notice the repetition of his name. That phrasing almost sounds poetic. God was repeating himself for emphasis. Whenever the Bible speaks of God's name, it's always more than just a simple title. God's name stands for his entire being. This is his entire reputation. He was revealing himself as the God of creation and redemption. In order to know him, we have to know his sacred name, which is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is actually a very important passage for the whole Bible. We know its importance because it's quoted or referred to a dozen times, especially in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 says, "But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." The prophet Joel said, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love." And maybe you remember Jonah. After God had spared Nineveh of his judgment, Jonah 4 says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." The words that God first spoke to Moses became Israel's confession of faith, the people's working definition of God. Whenever anyone wanted to know who God was, they went back to Moses and said, "The Lord is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's compassionate, sympathetic with our weaknesses. His heart is drawn to us. He's also slow to anger. Very vivid way of showing us his patience as he's gracious and long-suffering. To show how forgiving he is, God lists three things. He's willing to forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Those are the three categories of unrighteousness. Iniquity means to turn aside from what is right and good. Transgression is more rebellion. And the term sin is the most general. It refers to any kind of moral failure, missing the mark. The point is that God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sins. And that's an encouragement to us. Sometimes we feel so weighed down with guilt that we wonder if there is any way that God is going to forgive us. We're tempted to feel that what we have done is so evil that we have fallen beyond the reaches of grace. Not so. If we're repentant and in Christ, God is willing to forgive. But by no means will he clear the wicked, he says, and those who don't love and obey him. He will punish them up to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is just. He's holy. He's not only gracious, he's holy. And no wonder Moses responds by bowing his head and worshiping and saying, Lord, now if I have found grace in your sight, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. The Israelites needed that, a patient God. They were a bunch of malcontents, always grumbling and complaining. And so they needed a God who was slow to anger, who wouldn't give them up, even when they were hard to love. And congregation, we need that too. We need a compassionate God if we're going to be saved. What would we be without the Lord's grace? We couldn't face a day without him being with us, near to us, in every way. Well, it follows that if God's name is that precious, if God's name is so precious, it also should be so precious to us. Which brings us to the third thing that we see here, the terrible abuse of God's name. Because his name speaks so loudly and clearly of his salvation and love, it truly is dreadful when his name is abused and misused. And thus we miss the point of the third commandment. A postscript is provided with that. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If we were to translate the third commandment very literally, it would say, you shall not lift up, you shall not pick up the name of the Lord your God for a vain or an empty purpose. We're not to pick up his name as if it were a mere tool to do something with, which he does not allow, to use it for our own purpose. Not only does speaking God's name wrongly, not only don't write God's name wrongly, not only don't use God's name wrongly, but whenever you take up God's name, you have to take it up being aware of his holiness and to do that consistently with his holiness. Don't claim his name unless you treat it with reverence and respect. Because when we use God's name in vain, we forget that God is a holy God, demanding our deepest respect. And therefore, Lord's Day 36 mentions three examples of the abuse of God's name. Three examples of using his name carelessly. The first example is cursing. It's what happens so frequently in our society. In anger or in pain or maybe for no reason at all, someone mentions God's name. And it fills a space. Or it serves as a cuss word. And many people who curse using Jesus' name are totally unaware of what they've said. It becomes almost second nature. This God who acts to save, this God who is here, the God who keeps his promises, is treated as if he is nothing. And that grieves God. It offends him. And he will act to defend his honor. It's the promise of the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Rather, the real issue is, are we willing to respond? Do we simply shrug our shoulders at the cursing of others, or do we care enough about the real problem, their hearts? Catechism says we're not to be silent bystanders. But we can't think that we've done our duty by just interrupting someone and saying, is this really necessary? Or can't you use better language than that? And then think to ourselves, there, I've done my duty, I've corrected someone, and I've been a good witness. No, we have the responsibility to help them see the deepest problem of emptiness rather than just saying, that offends me. And the other example mentioned in the Catechism is perjury, the term that is spoken of in more detail in Lord's Day 37, which we'll be looking at next week, which is closely related to unnecessary swearing. Sometimes God's people can cause others to blaspheme just by their conduct. Paul wrote Titus that Christians are to work honestly so that the name of Christ will not be blasphemed. We ourselves run the risk of blaspheming God's name when we take our faith for granted. When worship and singing and reading the Bible become common to us as it was for Uzzah, who thought that the ark was a golden box that he could just catch with his hand. When we get so used to the truth of God's word because we've heard it so many times. Like, how many times do we hear the Ten Commandments? Honestly, it's sometimes boring to us because the same things get said all the time. How dare we even think like that? If God's name speaks of his revelation, then his word is something that's meaningful. If Christ had done what he did for us on the cross, how can we call that boring? That's taking God's name flippantly. The moment we sing or say a prayer without reverence, merely mouthing the words, what are we doing? We're taking God's name in vain. And the same point applies to our lives before others. We're known as churchgoers in the community that we're in. And so we are seen as the image of God. And to the degree that we are in the area of life, we're to maintain godly practices. If we are ungodly, we take God's name in vain. And it won't take long for those around us to realize that we have no basis to criticize their careless profanity. If we're, you know, just using the D word or the H word slipping from our lips. Sloppy language does nothing to equip us in our calling to be lights in the world. We're being poor testimonies of the one who we consider to be our Savior. And there are many other ways that we break this commandment, not just with profanity. If we take the name of God seriously, we will do everything possible to avoid bringing discredit to his name. Is the name of God extolled in your life? By that email that you write? By that conversation that you have with someone in the apartment building? Or in the way that we spoke to friends? Or by the work that we do? Or would a blemish be cast on that beautiful name? Because as God says here, he will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, these questions have to be answered with a no. No, I have not glorified God in all my words and works. And then we have to be honest enough to confess this to the Lord and to ask Him to help us to live out this command as we should, because the most beautiful God-glorifying use of His name is to plead on that name. Consider that David prayed, "For your name's sake, O Lord, forgive my iniquity." Jeremiah prayed, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for the sake of your name. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." God loves His name because of what it reveals about Him. His mercy, His compassion, His love for you. And that's why us weak human beings can appeal to the Lord with a contrite heart. As the Lord searches us, let us confess our sin and know His grace. And then we will experience what David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Amen.